Well, but first I got to say, I'm just impressed that you're at church. Last night, we were having a family dinner after our services, and my own family said, nah, we went to like 2 Christmas Eve services. I'm like, you're not coming to church, so it's just you and me. Thanks. Appreciate that. We have a really unique opportunity this morning. So my friend Tony George is going to teach us from the scriptures today. Let me tell you just a little bit about Tony. So he's been one of my long-term friends ever since I lived in Montana. He's just one of those guys. He's kind of that guy that, boy, if something was going on, he's the guy I'd call. Just a good friend. He has helped lead our church council for many years. And our church council oversees all the finances of the church. So that's not my job. My job is to implement what they set out, but setting budgets and keeping the church aligned to budgets. So he has a very, very important role to play that way. But here's the other thing about Tony is one, he might be one of the most intentional people I've ever met regarding his personal walk with Jesus, his discipleship. You won't find many people who are so focused and so intentional. And I would venture to say, I bet there's hundreds of people here in Billings that would call him their pastor. But here's the thing about Tony. He works in the world of finance, but he has influence on so many lives. And he loves the city. He loves people. And then he's a student of the scriptures. And one of the reasons I want him to speak is I always want a model for us to be there that you don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to have a title or work at a church to be somebody who loves and leads and then teaches the scriptures as well. So that's exactly what Tony does. Now, you guys are going to have to clap for him really loud because he is from Ohio originally and is a rabid Ohio State fan. They had a rough night last night. So would you welcome my friend Tony George? Thanks, brother.
Thanks, brother. Good morning. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to come and share your word with your people. Lord, as we dig into your word, would you open our hearts to understand what you want us to understand? Would you speak words to our hearts, Lord, that you can only speak beyond what I'm saying? And would you move people closer to you today as you embrace them with your word? Jesus, we're gathered together here in your name, and we know that your word is true, that where 2 or 3 are gathered in your name, that you're there with them. And we're grateful for that promise. We offer this time to you. Would you use it for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. So a few years ago, I was asked to go snowmobiling with a few friends, and it was going to be in Cook City, and my thought of snowmobiling was trail riding, you know, like we'd be kind of going through trails. And I soon found out that these are the kind of guys you see on the videos that are just pounding the throttle and going straight up mountains, and then if they can't get over, they come back down and they make another run at it. And what I wasn't doing any of that, but what I also understood and found out is that there are quite a few hills you have to climb to get to those type of mountains. So I'm on a borrowed snowmobile. I soon find out I'm the least skilled person in the whole group. And I got stuck a couple of times going uphill, and people had to come and dig me out. And I'm like, here I am, I'm that guy, I'm holding everybody up. And finally we get to this really big hill, and there's a chute, and there's trees on both sides, and we're going up. And they told me that the throttle is your friend. You have to stay in the gas. And that's something that's very difficult to do when you're terrified going straight up a hill and wondering if you're going to flip over on top of yourself. So I got stuck again. A guy came to help me dig out, and we were digging the sled out, and all of a sudden it got away from us. And here goes that sled by itself down the mountain. And I'm watching it go, and for a minute I thought, maybe it won't go into the trees. But guess what? 45 miles an hour, right into the trees. You could hear the crash, and I'm sitting up there. I am that guy. Not only am I the guy that's holding everybody up, now I'm the guy that wrecked somebody else's equipment, and this is going to cost me something. So I tell you that story to tell you that that snowmobile at the bottom of that mountain in those trees is similar to how my life looked after 30 years of trying to run my life on my own. What I'm going to talk about today, I didn't know about, and I definitely didn't believe. So I want you to know that if you're here today, and this is new to you, I've been where you are. I've been in a position to hear things like this and think, I don't know if I can believe that. I don't know if I could try that. But I want you to just hear what I have to say today and maybe take a chance at letting the Lord take the reins and take charge. So my topic today is stewardship. And I'm going to unpack this term, but I'd like to define it first. So the Holman Dictionary defines stewardship as utilizing and managing all resources God provides for the glory of God and the betterment of his creation. Utilizing and managing resources of his for his glory and the betterment of his creation. And I would add one more thing, that by being a good steward of what God has given us, we're also advancing the kingdom of God. The word stewardship comes from two Greek words meaning house and law, and when they're combined, it means, the combination of the two means household manager. So this word steward, the idea is that you're managing something and you're in charge of something that's been given to you. Something that's not yours, but something that's been given to you. So there's four concepts that I'm going to refer back to later, but I want to unpack these concepts by bringing scripture to bear on these truths. The first is, God created the world and gave mankind dominion over his creation. The second is that mankind rejected God and rejected that dominion. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection redeems us, reconciles us to God, and restores us to his kingdom, where we submit to his rule and his reign. And as citizens in the kingdom of God, we are his subjects and stewards of everything he has given us. So these four points I would like to further unpack with scripture. And I want to start in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I know what some of you may be thinking. He's starting in Genesis 1, 1. This is going to be long. He doesn't do this. I'm very aware of the time. I just want you to bear with me here. I am going to go through a lot of scripture. And the reason I'm going to go through a lot of scripture is I have a belief based on scripture. In Isaiah, God says, as the rain and snow come down from the heavens and do not return to it without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and food for the eater, God says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will accomplish what I desire. It will not return to me empty. It will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So as I read God's word, I pray that it achieves the purpose that he is sending it, and that it won't return to him void. But it's important to establish that God created everything. If we're here just by chance, then anything goes. But if God created us intentionally and created everything intentionally, that changes things. In Genesis 1:28, it says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. We were made to work. We were made to take care of what God had created. But in Genesis 3, this is where the proverbial wheels came off. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Adam was there with her. She ate, he ate. They took a hold of the fruit and made a decision to go against God's command. There was a lie, and the lie was acted upon. And the lie was this: God knows something that you don't. God knows something you don't. He's keeping something from you. You don't need him. You can be your own God. You can do your own thing. Why would you be under his rule? Why would you stay in this place when you can do your own thing and run your own show? That's the lie. The difference and the contrast to this is that Adam was the first Adam, but Jesus was the second Adam. And it's through Adam that we fell, but it's through Jesus that we have the opportunity to be restored and redeemed. In Romans 5, verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We all inherited sin from our forefathers and from Adam. We're born sinful. And in Romans 5, verse 18, it says, "Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Will be made righteous to those who receive him. So I'm going to read a statement here, and this might sound something like a popular name it and proclaim it or wealth and prosperity gospel, but I don't mean it to sound this way. I want to maybe reclaim this and take it back to mean what it's supposed to mean. Do I believe that my best life, both now and for eternity, will be a life lived where I've submitted everything to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Did Adam believe that? Adam believed a lie that he could do better on his own. But what do I believe? Will I do better on my own, or will I do better submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? So here are some truths of scripture that I would like to finish out these points with. And just, there's some bullet point scriptures here that sort of supports what I'm talking about stewardship. Number one, we have established that God made everything. And in John chapter 1, it says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Jesus was the agent of creation. God owns everything. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." He owns it all. Everything that we have received from God. In 1 Corinthians 4, 7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it?" I have nothing except what I've received from God. Each of us is responsible to steward what God has entrusted to us. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." What you've received, employ, invest in serving others. The last point is that we will be held accountable for what we have, we will be held accountable for what we have done with what we have been given. Romans 14, 12 says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." We'll be held accountable. One day we'll stand before the Lord and we will be held accountable for what we've done with what we've been given. So I've put together a list, and this is a list that I came up with of 12 things that I think we as people have been entrusted with. A lot of these things, sometimes we call these our own. These are mine. But the concept that I'm trying to unpack here is that none of it belongs to us. This has all been entrusted to us, and we'll be held accountable for what we do with this. And if you have a pen or paper, and you can maybe write these down or just do it in your head on the screen. But what I'd like you to do is prioritize. From most important to least important, how does that list line up in your life? What's most important all the way down to what's least important? And if you're not a follower of Christ, your list may look very different. If you'd have gave me this list, you know, first and foremost, before I knew the Lord, my friends would have been probably number one. My health would have probably been number two. My entertainment would probably have been number three. That's where my priorities were. Those are the things that were most important to me at the time. But when God got a hold of me, things started to change. And he's so patient with us. He doesn't expect us to change everything right now, but he works with us bit by bit as we surrender to him, showing us how to live the life that he intended for us. So I'd like you to follow along with me as I read the scripture from Matthew chapter 25. And this is the parable of the talents. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and it's near the end of his ministry. It's shortly before he's going to the cross to be crucified. And he's talking in parables, and he's talking about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God can be defined as God's rule and reign in heaven and in the earth. And a king, we talked about this in, this came up in the song earlier, Jesus Christ, my king. There is a king of a kingdom. There is a domain of the kingdom, and there are subjects in the kingdom. And we become citizens of the kingdom of God through a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God, God's rule or reign, and Jesus is saying, here's what the kingdom of God is like. Now, when he was coming into Jerusalem, the Jews who were hoping he was the Messiah were expecting a conquering king like King David was for the Jews in the Old Testament, who had established their nation, who had defeated all of their enemies and established them as one of the most significant people on the face of the earth. And everybody's looking for that to happen again. They're wondering, is this the Messiah? Is this the one that's going to restore the kingdom? But Jesus tells this parable to prepare people to say, look, it's not going to happen the way you think. I'm going away for a while. And let's focus less on the political aspects of you getting all of your enemies under your feet and being reestablished. Let's focus more on what you're going to do as subjects of this kingdom of God while you're waiting for the return of the conquering king. And the word says that he will come again as a conquering king. So that's the setting of this parable. And here's the parable. Starting in verse 14, for it, the kingdom of God, is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with just a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you had scattered no seed. And I was afraid. And I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have back what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. You ought to have put my money in the bank, should have done something with it. And on my arrival, I would have received back my money with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more shall be given, and he will be given in abundance, or he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out that worthless slave into the outer darkness in the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he gave these slaves, these servants of his domain, of his employ. You know, we look at a master slave. It could have been an owner of a business and some people that were working in that business. But he gave them talents. And a talent was a measure of weight. It probably was a measure of a weight of silver, and it was about 30 kilograms. A talent was equivalent to 6,000 denarii. 1 denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. So 6,000 denarii was about 19 years worth of labor. And he gave 5, 2, and 1, it says, according to their ability. So the point here is that he gave something very valuable. God also gives us things that are very valuable. And he's rewarding them for doing something with them, something that would bear fruit, investing it for a return. It's interesting The first two immediately, they invested. It says the one immediately did, the other did the same. But the third one hid it, and it says he was afraid. What was he afraid of? Was he afraid of his master's reputation like we see in the text? I knew you to be a hard man. Was he afraid that he would be associated with him, that people would know that he was his slave? Was he afraid to step out and take risk? Was that just his demeanor? Fear, looking at his own self and saying, no, this isn't going to go well, instead of trusting and moving in a direction in faith to take risk? I want to go back to these points to reestablish this. God made everything. God owns everything. Everything we have has been received from God. Each of us is responsible to steward what God has entrusted us, and we will be held accountable for what we have done with what we have been given. When you look at a model of stewardship, this parable of the talents is one, but Jesus' very life is a model for us of stewardship, okay? In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, it says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Listen to that, a thing to be grasped. Unlike the first Adam, he took hold and grasped the fruit to become equal with God, to be his own God. And it says Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He checked his divinity at the door. He became a man. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself and became obedient to death on a cross. In Luke 22, verse 42, it says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. His whole life was not my will, but your will be done. And somehow in our minds, in our Western minds, that doesn't sound good to us. It doesn't sound good to be under someone else's authority who is telling us what to do. But it depends who you're under. Is he good? Does he have your best in mind? Does he want best for you? In John 8:29, Jesus says this, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And the point I want you to see here is that as we submit things to lordship of Christ, of Jesus, and we're seeking to be obedient, he is with us, and he walks with us, and he gives us the ability to do things that we wouldn't be able to do on our own. He will be with us as we seek him, as we're obedient to him. And if we blow it, we confess our sin, we repent, and we get back on track. And we yoke back up with him, and we walk with him, and we walk the way that he intended for us to. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this, and he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Think about that verse. I want to take you back to that snowmobile. Snowmobile is down at the bottom of this hill in the trees. I did hear a crash, but you're going down to look at it, and there's a little bit of hope. Like, maybe it's not too bad. It was bad. It was destroyed. So then you're looking at it, and you're apologizing. I'm apologizing. I'm saying, I'll pay for it. And they're like, it's okay. We asked you to come. We've got it. So, you know, interesting about this story is I never was able to pay for it. They wouldn't let me. And even trying to pay them back, they wouldn't let me. And when you think about that in our relationship with God, he's given us something in salvation that we can never repay. You know, the same way these guys did this for me, God has done it for us. And similar to that snowmobile, after running my life for 30 years, I was a wreck inside. I might have looked okay on the outside, but I had come to the end of myself and the end of running my own show. And to repair and restore me, it cost God a lot. It cost Jesus everything. It's a free gift for me to receive, but with this verse in 2 Corinthians, what I give back is to completely surrender myself to him. And sometimes it feels like you're giving up a lot, but when I was 30 years old and at the end of myself, I was embarrassed. I just said, Lord, if you still want me, I've squandered everything you've given me, take me. Take me and use me. So I grew up, I went to a Catholic grade school. And this story is in that setting. So you might have heard the story, there's two Catholic boys in grade school. They get called down to the principal's office, Sister Pauline. And they got called down in the middle of class, which is kind of a big deal. So they walk into the assistant to the principal's office, outside of the principal's office. There's already another guy sitting there, and they both sit down, and they're waiting. The first one gets called in, door closes. The one's leaning in to try and hear what's going on because he doesn't know why he's in trouble. Can't really make it out, but then he hears, where is God? A little more mumbling goes on for a while, and he hears it again, where is God? This repeats over and over, this cycle. And the kid that had been waiting in there by himself leans over. He goes, geez, what did you guys do? He goes, I don't know, but near as I could tell, God's missing, and they're trying to pin it on us. So that question, where is God? I want to go back to this list, and I want to ask you, where is God? Where is God on your list? What number did you give? And I want to tell you and implore you to take a chance, if God's not number one, to put him in first place. And the way we do that is coming to know him through Jesus, and then seeking to find out what he says about these things in our life, how we should live our life, what we should do, and walk in obedience to what we've been exposed to the best of our ability. We're not going to be perfect. You're going to make mistakes. You confess. You get back on track. And God says, come along. Let's go. Let's keep moving. But where is God on your list? The second thing I'd like to ask you is that if you're here and you know Jesus, is he the Lord of all of these? Are each of these things in your life submitted to him? What about your time? How do you spend your time? Notice that question. How do you spend your time? When you think of something spent, it's gone. If I've spent my money, it's gone. How do you invest your time? If you invest in something, you're expecting a return. What do you do with your time? A lot of us, we just have to work a certain amount of days, but what do you do in your free time? What do you do in your time when you've got the choice to do something to relax or to do something that's prosperous or to do something for your own development? Is he the Lord of your time? You will be held accountable for what you do with your time. What about your work? In Colossians, it says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. I work. I'm a follower of Christ that masquerades as a financial advisor during the week. I'm in the trenches. I'm trying to figure out ways that I can reach not only my coworkers, but the people that I meet in my business. How can I be an influence for the Lord in their lives? I can't sit somebody down and just start preaching to them, but I can build a relationship. I can conduct myself well. I can pray for an opportunity to speak to them. I can be a good friend to them. And just keep modeling the way. What about your work? Is he the Lord of your work? What about your marriage? Or if you're single here, what about the way you date or look at the opposite sex? Is he the Lord of that aspect of your life? I can tell you, when living to 30 years old, I went from a Catholic home to living in a fraternity house for 3 years. I mean, off the rails, right? But when I came to the Lord, I learned some truth about his word. Jesus said, you've heard it say, don't commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone that looks at another with lust in their heart has already committed adultery. That was a truth for me to take to heart and say, you know, I've done it my way for a long time and it's a mess. Maybe God's got something here. My wife and I courted. I was a single man for 5 years. My wife and I courted. We kissed on the lips for the first time at the altar. I get choked up talking about it because that's a miracle. People that know me know that's not him. That's God. And I can tell you that's been a great decision to make him the Lord of our relationship. We still make mistakes. We confess. We get back on track. But what if you're here today? How is your marriage? How are your relationships? How do you look at the opposite sex? What about making a decision to bring that under his lordship? We counsel and mentor couples, and this one issue, because of our culture, wreaks more havoc in relationships than anything else that I'm aware of. And couples that have been intimate before they're married, I challenge them and say, do you want all of God in your relationship? Just bring all that stuff that you've gone outside of his will and confess it and start fresh today. Confess that stuff as sin. The husband, take a leadership role. Get your wife down with you on your knees and pray and confess it and repent of it and watch what opens up in your relationship. Watch the restoration and the healing and the redemption that God brings to that. And I'm here to tell you, it's the real deal. And God can bring healing to things that you think are broken. He can revive things that you think are dead. So stewardship, you say stewardship, the first thing most people think about is money, right? When's he gonna talk about money? Here we go. Let's talk about money. So when I came to the Lord, I was taught about giving. And my mentor, Fred Nelson, gave me a lot of scripture on giving. And at the time, the church here taught that 10% was to go to the church. So through everything that I learned, the New Testament says that each person should decide ahead of time what they're going to give and give, and they should give cheerfully. So, you know, Nate doesn't teach a tithe anymore. I know that. But he says, give, save, spend. So here I am as a new follower of Christ. I'm $23,000 in debt with student loans. I'm living paycheck to paycheck, and I'm hearing 10%. And I'm thinking, there's no way. Why would I do this? So I go back to my mentor and I said, you know, Fred, I think I'm supposed to get out of debt first and then start giving. And he says, did you pray about it? And I said, yep. But I was lying. And I went home convicted and prayed about it. And I called him the next day and I said, yesterday when you asked me if I prayed about giving, and I said, no, I was lying. And I don't know how it's going to work, but I'm going to start with 10%. And I can tell you, it wasn't easy. Who knows the most amount of food you could buy for the cheapest amount of money at the grocery store? I did research. It's potatoes. I had a lot of different ways to make potatoes. I was too proud to go to the mission. I made a lot of potatoes for a long time. I was taught something in that season of my life by the Lord, but by my obedience to what he asked me to do, I invited him in, and he was with me. The same way Jesus says, he never leaves me. By making a decision to obey, he came in and turned my world upside down for the good. Today, we went along here, my wife and I weren't having kids for the first 11 years of our marriage, and then we got pregnant 11 years in. So here I am, I've got a 5-year-old, a 2-year-old. But when my wife was pregnant with our first, she was gonna quit work and stay at home, and she's been able to do that. But we were giving away north of what she was making every year. She was a hairstylist. We were giving away more than that. I said, you know, when you quit working, we're gonna have to sit down and look at this and make some decisions. We never had that conversation. And the Lord has continued to provide for us, and we've continued to expand our giving. We don't just give to this church. We get to participate in ministry around the world of people that are translating the Bible in other countries, of people that are holding camps in Europe for Young Life, of people that are missionaries in Africa with the Jesus film, translating that the gospel's being spread. Samaritan's Purse, when there's a crisis, they're boots on the ground, Christian people bringing water and medicine to people who need it that have been hit by hurricanes. We get to participate. And that's exciting. That's part of being a steward and bringing him in charge of everything that you have, putting everything under him and being his steward. So you notice there were some things missing on the list. The Holy Spirit isn't on there. We have a tremendous amount of gifts that we receive as the Holy Spirit that God gives us supernaturally to deploy in ministry and to helping others. And the most precious thing that we've been given, that we're stewards of, is the gospel. We carry the most valuable thing as redeemed people around with us every day. We will be held accountable for what we've done with that. We have truth in us that can change people's eternity and can change their life now and change their life forever and change multiple lives around them. That's valuable. We've been entrusted with it, and God wants us to share that so that it will bear fruit. Would you pray with me? Lord, I'm overwhelmed with what you've given us. I'm overwhelmed by your love and your grace. Lord, I know that there are people here today that know you, that you have convicted them on different parts, anything that I've spoken about. And just as a point of contact, if that's you today, if God's spoken to something that you can bring under his lordship, would you just raise your hand that you're making a statement that says, yep, there's things I need to work on and bring under his lordship. Hands all around the room. Let me pray for you. Lord, for these people with their hands raised, would you give them the courage to step in faith and release the things that they've been holding on to submit themselves to you, and would you show them, as you are the gentle teacher and shepherd, how to live in those areas the way you want them to live? And would you just pour out blessing on them? Would they know your love, and would they see fruit come from their submission to you and their obedience? You can put your hands down. If there's anyone here today, you've never made a decision for Jesus. You hear the gospel message. You recognize that we all have sin, that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, humbled himself, died on a cross, took the penalty for our sin, rose from the dead, and it's through him that we have salvation. If you're here today and you want to make that decision to cross that line of faith to say, I want to follow Jesus, I want him to be the Lord of my life. If that's you, would you just let me acknowledge with you today that you're making that decision? Yes, ma'am. Yes. 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 Anybody else? Yes, sir. Live for him every day. You won't regret it. Anyone else? In the balcony, I see you. God bless you. You're his. Lord God, thank you for these ones that raise their hand, and I pray that you would show them how to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's celebrate with them. As Nate says, go and be the hands and feet of Jesus and be a responsible steward. God bless you.